Bibles, if you guys will, and let's turn to the book of Acts, and we're going to finish this bad boy today. Amen? We have been in Acts for a long time. We started the book of Acts on June 19th, 2011. Doesn't seem that long, would be the right answer. Jeff, it's been so interesting that it just doesn't seem that long. Hey, while you guys are turning there, I have a couple of announcements for you guys. Huddle groups meeting tonight throughout the valley. Make sure you get plugged in there. Also, we have a project coming up on May 12th. That's this coming Saturday with Access. We do a lot of work from time to time with those guys, and we need a bunch more volunteers. I'm told we need 60 more volunteers, which makes me tremble at how many we must have needed to begin with. But we need a lot more volunteers. So if you guys are available to help out on May 12th, please, do they sign up at the table in there? Also, the ladies' retreat, is this the next Sunday sign-ups end? They've added chair massages to this, which I guess means you just start, like, rubbing the couches down or something. I don't know. It says right here, chair massages. But apparently that's therapeutic. So, and they charge you extra for that, actually, to just rub furniture. But anyway, chair massages are available, guys. We're not doing that at the men's retreat. Sign-ups start today, actually, on the men's retreat. We're going to Sun River, fly fishing and hiking and stuff like that. No furniture rubbing whatsoever. So you can sign up out there. The Dominican Republic trip, you guys have shocked us on this, mainly because usually you guys sign up for everything at the last second and give us all, you know, heart attacks thinking we're going to have to cancel everything, and we go from 3 people to 30 people in one day. You didn't do that with this trip. You filled it up instantly, and which maybe it was a little bit of being short-sighted on our end, but we thought there's no way we're having over 30 people sign up to go on this trip, and especially not that fast. But now we have maxed out the facility or the school that we're working with when we get there, and so there is a waiting list. We're trying to work and see if there's something that could be done with that, but even finding plane tickets to get that many people over there at the same time is a challenge. So if you're still interested in going, feel free to get on the sign up on the waiting list, and we're going to see what we can do. But praise God for the response on that. That's fantastic. That's it for today. Hey, if you have your Bible with you, turn to Acts chapter 27. If you don't have a Bible, just stick a hand up in the air. We'll make sure that you get one. We believe it's really important that you have the opportunity to follow along in God's Word as we read it. And that'll be really important today because we have a lot of territory to cover. We're going to be finishing again the book of Acts. And we're going to find that we're going to finish right back where we started. But let's begin first in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the privilege of being able to come before you. That, Lord, in our hands, we have a tremendous gift. Lord, we're not studying a textbook. These aren't tales of adventure. It's not history lessons. They're not fables or moral lessons, Father. But we have here, Lord, the unfolding revelation of you and your plan of redemption for us. Lord, in our hands, we are aware that, Lord, we hold something that is much more than a book, Lord, but it is the very word of God for us. And Lord, I pray that the words on these pages would make their way, Lord, from this paper in our hands, that short distance into our heart. I pray, Father, you would remove obstacles. You would remove concerns and worries and distractions. I pray, Father, that you would just give us the ability, Lord, to tune in to you and tune out to everything else. And Lord, I in particular pray that, Lord, you would guard my mouth, guard my thoughts, guard my tongue. That, Lord, that the words that are shared would be reflective of your heart, would represent your word for your people today. Lord, those things that aren't, may they fade away rapidly. But Lord, the things that are of you, may they produce fruit in our lives. May they be carried with us, Lord. So, Lord, we bow before you, we worship you, we thank you, and we devote to you, Lord, even in this time, the attention that you so richly deserve. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Acts chapter 27 and chapter 28 this morning. One of the more exciting stories in all of the Bible. This year, we actually just celebrated the 100th anniversary of one of the biggest tragedies in the history of the world, and certainly within our history. It was the story of, or the sinking of the Titanic. Here we have a picture of the Titanic ship as it left Southampton in the UK. On board, it had over 2,000 people made up of the crewmen, some of the wealthiest, richest, most famous people in the world who were all antsy to pay a big price to get on board this unsinkable ship to be able to take its maiden voyage. Also in the ship, deep within its hull, were many immigrants actually from Scotland, from Scandinavia, from Great Britain, all anxious to make their way to the United States and have a new start. To start a new life in a new place of promise. A place that they knew it could be difficult getting there and being established, but the reward that waited them on the other end, the tales of wealth, of freedom, being a part of a country like America was enough to make them sell whatever they had to be able to get on board and go. So on April 10th, 1912, the Titanic left. 5 days later, of course, the unthinkable would happen as it ran into the iceberg, and now the Titanic looks much more like this as it sits at the bottom of the ocean, hitting the iceberg, sinking into 28-degree water. 1,514 people went to their deaths. Over 700 survivors, many of them losing everything, losing family members, losing breadwinners. It was a deep tragedy that lasted way beyond just the time of the sinking even of this ship. It was a massive ordeal when you study the history of it. It's a story that still lives on really in our own lore. The most successful movie of all time is the story of the Titanic through James Cameron's eyes. This story, there's something about it, about this shipwreck that just grabs our attention. And I don't know what it is about shipwrecks in general, but there's something about them that just seems to, well, grab us. Maybe it's the fact that most tragedies that happen instantly. Most tragedies that go down happen right off the bat. A plane crashes, there's devastation and there's nightmare, but when a ship goes down, that takes time. And there's like this sense of dread, and you're in the middle of nowhere, what are you going to do? Maybe those are some of the reasons that stories like the Titanic grab us, or maybe it's just our little morbid fascination with tragedy, and the bigger the tragedy is, the more attention it gets as well. But as huge as the story of the Titanic is, it's actually, though we might poll the audience and come up with a different answer, it's actually the second most famous shipwreck in the history of the world. The most famous shipwreck in the history of the world happened in Acts chapter 27. Before the Titanic was even thought of, there was the story of Paul's shipwreck onto the island of Malta, as we're going to see in Acts chapter 27 and 28. And we're going to go through this account. We're going to kind of rapidly go through, pointing out some markers and some points of note and worthy application along the way, to find that this story, though, is going to end at a very awkward and abrupt stop. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 27. It says, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius." You guys may remember over the last few weeks, we've been going through this weird cyclical thing with Paul, where he's on trial, and then he gets moved over here, and he gets put on trial here, and then he gets moved over here, and he gets put on trial here, and now he's on his way to Rome. The reason being, every stop along the way, there's been these people, the members of the Jewish religious leadership there, who want Paul dead. They've accused him of things that he never did. They said that he's defiled the temple, that he brought people who had no business being in the temple, non-Jews, Gentiles, into the temple and defamed it. Never happened. That he was teaching against Israel, against its customs. Never happened. That he was teaching against Moses and the law. Never happened. But yet they want Paul dead. The gospel that Paul brings is a major threat even to their very way of life, those who are in the religious establishment, those in positions of power. And so it's not enough to just get Paul out of the way. They want him dead. And so as we saw last week, finally, Paul comes to the point that he says, being a Roman citizen himself, he says, "I appeal to Caesar. Take me to Caesar, to the highest court in the land. Let's have my case tried there." And so as Paul's been in holding now for a couple of years, he's now going to be boarding a ship and making his way along the coastline through the Mediterranean, eventually to Rome, where he's to appear before Caesar. But it's not going to be a very easy voyage. For those of you who like your history or maybe like the movie Gladiator, a point of interest in verse 1, it says that there were some other prisoners that were being sent, and they were under the control of this man named Julius. It's largely believed by historians that these other prisoners would have been men who had already been given a life sentence in courts. They had been given the death penalty, and they would be shipped to Rome where they would be trained and then brought in and to fight as gladiators for the amusement of the Roman people. So Paul is on a ship with these other prisoners making their way to Rome. And it says in verse 2, "And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which is about to sail the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristocratus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. And the next day, we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for." Julius is the Roman cohort that's in charge of Paul. He's the man who's responsible for getting these prisoners to Rome. But we can see evidence of how threatening people actually felt Paul was, evidence even of his guilt. This is a guy who's really being tried for his life. And yet they're going, you know what, why don't you just go take off for a couple of days, go see some friends, say goodbye to your buddies and all this stuff, we'll take off, we'll be good. I mean, they clearly do not perceive Paul as a threat. It's a sign of Paul's character even. And in verse 4, it says, "And putting out to sea, from there we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us." You can see in the map, in the little map down here in the corner, that they made their way down below Cyprus, because as the winds come out of the north, it begins to push these ships in a direction they don't go. So they're coming into what's known as the lee. It's the backside of the island or the rock, where the wind and waves are not as severe. It gives them the ability to travel much easier. So as they make their way around, verse 5 says, "And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board." They were likely on smaller ships that would go from port to port to port, but when it came time to cross the big part of the sea and make its way to Italy, they found what was known as an Alexandrian ship. Many believe this to have been an Egyptian grain freighter that were well known to be able to make that travel across. A larger ship, the dimensions on that would be somewhere around 140 feet long and 36 feet wide, would hold many people not just on the deck but also underneath and in the hull. Nice to have criminals, nice to have those prisoners on board, because they would man the oars and they would do a lot of the rowing to make their way across. But there was one major design flaw in these ships that was going to cause a difficulty for them, really two of them. Number one is these ships were not steered by a rudder the way ships are today. They were steered by, if you look at the picture, there's some men standing in the back on this, on the right-hand side of the image, with sticks or oars, paddles, that would go down from each side of the boat on the back. And they would actually steer the boat with these paddles in the back. A 140-foot-long ship making its way across the ocean, two little paddles in the back steering that thing. Very difficult, especially in a storm. The other difficulty with a ship like this is the way that the masts were designed in these boats, they really only had one gear. It was forward or nada. They did not have the ability to sail into the wind with this particular ship at this particular time. So whenever they would come into a storm, what they would largely do is just bring the sails down and just try to fight and stay into the waves as best they can, wait for the storm to subside, and then make their own way through using the stars and whatnot as navigation. It's going to prove to be very difficult here. So as they're on this ship, it says in verse 7, "We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, which is near the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives.' In verse 9, it says, when the fast was over, it's speaking there of the fast in Israel of the Day of Atonement, which takes place in October. So if that fast is over, by the time they've made their way along all these little spots, and now they're about to make the big jump across, it's at least late October at this point, probably early November, and that's very significant. There was an ancient Roman military writer who once wrote, "Sailing in that sea in October is very dangerous. No one went out in November through December." You would never make that journey. What they would typically do is find a port town, pull in, drop anchor, secure everything, and you would just wait out the winter. But these guys, clearly you can see how much they thought of their prisoners. If it goes down, whatever, it's just a bunch of prisoners. Get our grain and get our boat and get our prisoners here to Rome. That's what they're called to do. But Paul says in verse 10, "I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but our lives. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said." Which at first we have to think, yeah, I get that. I mean, Paul's not a ship captain. Paul's at best a lawyer, and he hasn't been doing that for a really long time. And you got to imagine the scene. We described Paul last week, remember? Probably a short, maybe heavier, definitely balding. Historians tell us he even had a unibrow, bad eyesight, all this stuff. And this guy makes his way in the boat up to the ship captain. He's a prisoner, remember, and says, "Guys, I think that this isn't the way that we should go. I perceive that this is going to be with much loss of life and cargo, and we should just stay right here." Well, when the guard asks the captain of the boat, "What do you think? Can we make it?" The captain's saying, "Yeah, we can make it. We can make it." Well, it seems to make sense, at least at first look, that they would take the captain's word for it rather than Paul's. But there was really more than just going by the experience of the captain that caused them to move forward. It says in verse 12, "And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter here." So those who study these things tell us that this place, this fair harbor where they were in, was a dumpy little, not even a one horse, like half a donkey kind of town. Like it was a little bitty nothing, tiny little port. And the prospect of staying in that port throughout the winter would not have been appealing to anyone. In addition, because of the direction that that particular port pointed, there were safer places to go, even to make sure that your boat is out of the winds, out of the waves. You can tell already that it's known storm season's coming, and these guys are needing to be prepared for the storms that are coming up. But they don't want to stay in this port, and they don't want to listen to Paul. And they're like, "You know what? I think we can make it. I think we can make our way over to this other port." So in verse 13, it says that when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. So they make their decision. Let's do it. I know it's winter and it's November and no one goes, but it's not that far. We can make it to that place. And look, we have a little wind that's going to work with us. Clearly, this is the right decision. The winds are all in our direction. It's going to be awesome. Let's go for it. And so they jump out there, and things are going great. The wind's working with them. But then verse 14 says, "Soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land." The word tempestuous is the word in Greek gives us our word typhoon. So as we're going through this story and you're thinking about this storm, don't mistake this to be some freak thunderstorm that just happens to blow through. We're talking hurricane. Massive, huge storm that's going to last and is going to hang out in this water for a long time. That little breeze turns into a huge storm against them. "And when the ship," verse 15, "was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along." So they can't go into the wind. They don't have anything else to do. So it's pull up the gear, pull down the sails, and we're just going to have to ride this out. Those of you guys that watch Deadliest Catch know when the storm comes, all they want to do is get the nose of the boat pointed into the waves so they don't get knocked over, and just ride this storm out as best we can. And so that's what these guys have to do. The thing is, though, as you take if you get your charts and maps and measure and your little scale thing on the maps and use all that stuff, you find out that this ship was driven over 600 miles off course from where it's to go. That is no small amount. So I don't even want to drive 600 miles. I definitely don't want to row a boat 600 miles. I don't care how many stinky prisoners we have with us. I mean, this is just a massive storm that's pushing them back. And so in verse 16, it says, running under the lee of a small island called Ceuta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. We're talking the life, think dinghy, but probably wood. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. And then, fearing that they would run aground on the citrus, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. So what they end up doing is they're pulling this lifeboat behind them. But as the storm's coming and waves are coming over, that little lifeboat is eventually going to just get filled up with water. And so instead of being a boat up on top, it's going to become a weight underwater that they're dragging with them. That's just a bad idea. And so they decide, let's pull this thing up on board before it's too late. They start winching the thing in. They get it on the board. And then what they're taking is ropes. I'm assuming that they're slipping them over the bow of the boat. And as the boat moves forward over them, they're cinching ropes up around the very hull of the ship. And they're trying to just hold this thing together with ropes, 600 miles off course in the middle of nowhere. This is a major situation that these guys are in. And it says in verse 18, since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither the sun nor stars had appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Now keep in mind too, they're 600 miles off course. They're holding the boat together with ropes. They're throwing stuff overboard, praying they're going to live. They're basically dead in the water using paddles to just try to hold the boat into the waves. And then remember this, all navigation in ships at that time are done with the stars. There's no compass, there's no sextant, there's none of that stuff. And the Bible tells us that they haven't seen the sun or the stars in days. So they have no idea where they're at. They have no idea where they're pointing. They are just desperately trying to hang on. And as this storm goes on and on and on, it says, finally, they abandon all hope. They abandon all hope. In other words, the cry of the crew on board was, we're going to die. Now, Bible scholars amongst us, that should ring a little bell of another time when a ship was in the middle of a huge storm and the crew had abandoned all hope and believed that they were going to die. In Mark chapter 4, it says, on that day when evening had come, he, being Jesus, said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The disciples in the boat, absolutely convinced there's zero chance we're getting through this storm. And Jesus, do you not even care that we are going to die? But they learned a very valuable lesson that day, and we know it as well. No matter what storm we're in, no matter how bad the wind is, no matter how big the waves are, when Jesus Christ is in the boat, are we ever hopeless? Answer, never. Jesus isn't in the boat, at least not physically at this time with Paul. But Paul is in the boat, and so is the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself said, hey, it's better that I leave, that the Holy Spirit come and be with you. In addition to that, Paul has been told and assured, you're going to make it. You are not going to sink. And because of this confidence, what we're going to see happen with Paul as this goes on is, though Paul is not the sailor, he's not the captain, and he's just a prisoner, he's not even one of the soldiers in charge, he's going to be the guy, not the ropes, not the sailors, not their experience, but Paul is going to become the guy that is going to hold this ship together. And so when all hope is abandoned, there's no stars to navigate, there's nothing. And in verse 21, and they're convinced that they're going to die, it says, since they had been without food for a long time, oh yeah, and they're hungry, Paul stood up among them and said, classic words that we would want to hear in such a situation, men, you should have listened to me. Wouldn't you want to punch him right there if you're just like the average guy? You're 600 miles off course. I think they figured out that it was a bad idea to leave the island at this point. And Paul's like, you should listen to me. I told you. Nobody likes that. But that's not what Paul's saying here. Paul says, you should have listened to me and ought not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. To understand what Paul's saying, we need to go back to a verse we just looked at, verse 10 of chapter 27. In verse 10, it says of Paul, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss. And when Paul says, hey guys, I perceive that this is a bad idea for us to leave here, is that Paul just saying, I don't know, I just got a funny feeling about this thing, or hey, I've got a hunch, or in my vast nautical experience, I've run the numbers and looked at the charts, and I think this is a bad idea for us to go? Not at all. When you look at the book of Acts as a whole, when we step back and we realize that the book of Acts is the story of the Holy Spirit working through the church throughout the entire book, when we look at Paul's life, when Paul chose to speak up, when Paul didn't choose to speak up, and Paul's proclivity to be led and sensitive to the Holy Spirit along the way, what you understand is, it's not that Paul perceives that this is a bad idea, but that the Holy Spirit has impressed upon him, Paul, don't go. Don't go. Tell them not to go, but this is a bad idea where you're to go. Now, Paul's a prisoner, though. He's not a sailor, and he's not in charge. So for Paul to step up on the boat and go, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, whom you've never heard of, has told me that we should stay right here, and trust me, I would know. I mean, this is not going to go well. And they're not listening to him. And they've chosen their own comfort in port, their own knowledge in where we should go, what they think, their own expertise, rather than to listening through the Holy Spirit through the person Paul. And I think in doing that, if we can take a temporary side note here as we're going through, I think we see something that happens in the church all the time. All the time. We talked, and really as we're going through this, guys, as we're wrapping up the book of Acts, really these last two chapters are a great summary of what's been going on through all the chapters leading up to this point. We see it may look cyclical in some ways, though the shipwreck certainly doesn't, but the lessons that are learned, the things that the Holy Spirit is doing in the mission of Paul, it's nothing new. It's the same thing that's going on. And all the way back in Acts chapter 2, when we began, we looked here at Heritage, we looked at the ministry of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does. And there were several things we looked at on there. I'm going to point out three of them just that we see in this particular story. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is the comforting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus called him the Comforter. And in a place where everyone else has given up hope, Paul is able to be a solid rock, not succumbing to the fear that's around him. He's able to believe with total confidence. The second thing is this, there's the confidence-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit. And not only is he comforted during the storm, but he's confident that they're going to make it through. He's not just afraid, he's ready to go. He knows what to do. When the Holy Spirit speaks to him, he's ready to go forward with that. And Paul's going to go on to give them instructions. Like, this is what the Holy Spirit said. We're going to be fine. Let's go. Let's be confident. And then finally, number three, there's the cautioning ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 16, you guys might remember, Paul wanted to make his way up to Bithynia. And the word says that he was prevented by the Holy Spirit from going. We don't know exactly what that looked like. It's not like some invisible wall came and they just, well, I'm trying, but I'm just banging my head against something. But no, the Holy Spirit impressed in Paul's spirit. Maybe as he was reading the word, it was confirmed, because definitely the Holy Spirit never calls us to do something that is in direct conflict with what the word of God says. But it occurred to Paul and became clear to Paul, don't go to Bithynia. Don't go there. You're not supposed to go there. And when the Holy Spirit puts something like that in our heart, when the Holy Spirit speaks to us in that way, we ought not do it. And you see, I think sometimes we make the mistake. We have God the Father that we believe, and we should honor him and fear him and do what he says. And then we have Jesus Christ, the person, and we're like, yes, what Jesus says, let's read the Sermon on the Mount. We should do what Jesus says. He is God, and he's right here. He died for us. But then we look at the Holy Spirit as like some sort of spiritual advisor, and we can sort of take or leave what the Holy Spirit says. It's too subjective. It's too like, well, some people say the Holy Spirit told him to do this, and it's just like, well, it's more like a suggestion. Hey, Paul, it's going to be tough. You might want to just hang out in this harbor here. And we forget that the Holy Spirit is God. He's the third person of the Trinity, all three in one. There is authority in what the Holy Spirit says to us. And so when the Holy Spirit puts something in our heart for us to just go, I hear you, but you know what? I think I'm just going to roll with this over here. We need to understand that we're not just like saying, thanks for the advice, but I'll figure it out. But that's full-on rebellion and sin. Paul calls this in Romans chapter 8 that we're going to be steamrolling right into very soon. He calls this being a carnal Christian. That there's these Christians that though they know who God is and they know who Jesus is and they believe in God and they believe in the scriptures, they don't allow these things and they don't allow especially the Holy Spirit to actually guide their life in any way, shape, or form. So we would go to church, we would hear the word, we might take in a teaching on a podcast, we might read something in the Bible, or we might the Lord might speak to us through a friend, or the Holy Spirit might speak to you clearly a certain word. But when Monday rolls around, we just kind of put all that stuff to the side and we become captain of our own ship and just say, you know what, I'll make the decisions because I know my situation better than someone else does. I have the experience in this particular situation to know what to do. Or just, you know what, I appreciate that, but, and we can push the Holy Spirit to the side, we can push God's word to the side, and we become exactly what Paul calls a carnal Christian. And frankly, I believe the world is filthy with them right now. People who say, I believe in the Lord, and we'll worship and lift our hands, and then as soon as the Holy Spirit tells us to do something, like, well, but I call the shots on Monday. Monday through Tuesday is my time. So is Wednesday till about 6 o'clock if I go to church on Wednesday night. But by 8:30, I'm back at the helm. And now I'm in control again. And we'll see you on Sunday, though, Lord. And we'll sing, I Surrender All. Instead of allowing the Holy Spirit to guide us in our life. Now, I would love to be able to tell you that that was the source of so many of our difficulties and problems. While it is in terms of difficulties of doing what God has for us to do, I wish I could tell you that if you would just submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit, that all those problems you face on any given day will just kind of fade away. I wish I could tell you that Paul said, guys, you should listen to me. We should do what the Holy Spirit says. And they said, all right, let's do it. We were wrong. And boom, the sun comes out and the seagulls are flying around. And it's like those Corona commercials on TV or something. It's just like this tropical blue sea. And you're just like, oh, this is awesome. Why didn't we just listen to the Holy Spirit all along? That's not the way it works, is it? Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. He was speaking to believers when he said that. So Paul says, you should listen to me. Verse 22, yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, only the ship. Anyone else see a problem with that sentence? Like, if you're on the boat 600 miles from where you meant to go in the middle of nowhere in a hurricane, and he said, you're going to be fine. The ship is toast, but you're going to be fine. I would have mixed feelings about that news, wouldn't you? I want the ship. Verse 23, for this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So think about Paul. When Paul was saved, when Jesus Christ came to Paul and saved him, Jesus Christ said, Paul, you're gonna be my witness, and eventually you're going to go to Rome. As Paul went on in his ministry, we saw through the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit spoke to Paul, you're going to be a minister here, and by the way, you're going to go to Rome. Now even an angel at night has come to Paul and said, you're going to go to Rome. So let me ask you, is there any doubt at all in Paul's mind the next time he sets foot on ground, well, maybe not the next time, but that inevitably he is going to set foot in Rome? Is there any doubt at all? Lift up your voice, come on. No, not at all. He is 1,000% convinced that this is what's going to happen. In verse 25, so take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. There's not a doubt in his mind that they're going to be fine. Total confidence in the word of God. In verse 26, but, I hate those things, don't you? But we must run aground on some island. It's going to be awesome. The Lord has told me we're going to be fine, but it's not going to be pleasant or easy necessarily. Not, we're going to be fine, but we're going to pull into a tropical port. There's going to be people putting flowers around our neck when we pull in and little drinks with flowers, and we're going to be sitting in hammocks and stuff. It's going to be rough. No, he says, we're going to be fine. The Lord is going to see us through, but we are going to run aground. It is going to be difficult. This is not going to be easy. Jesus said, as I mentioned in John 16, 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This issue of suffering in Acts comes up over and over and over. And Jesus, in the context of his speaking in John 16, is saying to his disciples, hey, look, guys, it's going to be rough. There's going to be persecution against you. You're going to get scattered. You're going to be running for your lives in some places. It's going to be dark. People are going to want to kill you. Most of you are going to die a very horrible death. You're all going to suffer in some way. But I'm telling you this stuff so that you have peace. But he says, and this is so key in John 16, 33, I say these things to you that in me you might have peace. And people don't read that. They think, oh, Jesus is saying it's going to be really hard, but don't worry, you'll have peace out there. I'll take care of it and you're going to be fine. And so the idea of suffering becomes almost like, well, that's evidence of sin or punishment. You're going to see it in chapter 28. But Jesus is saying, look, it's part of the package. When you choose to be a disciple, you are setting the things of this world aside. And frankly, being a follower of Christ sets you at enmity with the world. So you can't judge your success based on how well things are going in the world. You're in enemy territory. Nobody goes to war and invades the enemy and expects peace there. What Jesus is saying is you'll have peace in me. To look at Paul and think that he has peace in the situation going on around him would be a foolish assumption. The ship's going to go down, and he even just admitted it. But in Jesus Christ, he has total confidence that what God has promised him, it's going to occur. And in the same way for us, no matter how difficult life is, no matter how hard it is, and even if it end us here, man, Jesus has promised, I have overcome the world. I have overcome your biggest problem, no matter what it is. And you guys, some of you have big problems. Some of you have unemployment issues, marital issues, loss of family members. You have major issues, but as big as those things are, and I don't mean to demean them, by far the biggest problem you have ever or will ever face was taken care of by Jesus Christ on the cross. And guarantees you that even those little problems will mean nothing on that day that he brings us home to him. And that's where we find peace. Not that we're going to go out there and look for a peaceful place to settle, but that even as we go into difficulty out there, our peace lies in Jesus Christ, not in trusting on our circumstances. But Paul had other options. You have to understand that. I mean, Paul's on the boat with a crew of experienced sailors who are all saying, we are going to die. And he could have listened to them. Paul's on a boat with waves coming over, with winds that have not stopped. They haven't seen the stars in days. And he could have done like Peter when Peter walked on water and focused on the storm going on around to be overwhelmed by the waters. I mean, Paul could have even listened, and so many of us have been here before, to that little voice that says, maybe you didn't hear right. You ever had that one? The Lord told me this, but maybe Paul's thinking, I'm pretty sure all three times he said, you're going to Rome, but maybe he said, you're going to Davy Jones' locker. And I just misheard. Like, I thought he said Rome, but maybe he said the bottom of the ocean. I don't know anymore. Can I trust the word that the Lord's given me? I don't. And your faith suddenly gets rocked. But this is what you have to understand. And you have to discipline yourself in this. When those questions start, and they will always start, and when the experts are telling you your faith is not going to help you, when people around you are saying you're going to go down, and when you even, because of the circumstances that you're stuck in, are going, clearly I've made a bad decision, and through difficulty, God's trying to turn me around. You have to make a choice on who you will listen to. Will you put your trust in yourself? Will you put your trust and go, I must have heard wrong, I'll take the helm, and jump back into the captain's chair and make your own decisions and try to dig yourself out of that? Will you choose comfort instead? Or will you find your peace in Jesus Christ and say, this is so lame, I admit, but Jesus has promised me. Jesus has assured me that I will be with you always, even until the ends of the earth. And believe me, these guys feel like they're at the ends of the earth in this moment. You know, we've seen Paul struggle. But Paul's at a place right now in his faith where he is not wavering, at least not that Scripture portrays. And it's true, we are not all there. And for many of us, we might be years from getting there. But every time the word reminds you, you have a choice to make. And you say, oh, that's right. God has promised me I need to put my faith in him. And you might last 5 minutes. 5 minutes later, you might be, what am I going to do? And then, that's right. I'm going to trust in Jesus. I'm going to ask that the Holy Spirit would fill me again. Paul says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And the tense that is used in that means be filled over and over and over and keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. The word says that us wanting to be good parents, don't we give good gifts to our children? How much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So when we're in those situations, instead of following the masses and instead of going, I don't know if I can trust God's word anymore. Everything is crumbling. I thought he loved me. Didn't he bring me out here to die? Isn't that exactly what the people of Israel did? When God pulled them out of Egypt and brought them across, it was their lack of faith that was causing them to not get to the land that God had called them to. But even in that, when they struggled in the wilderness, Jesus, you saved me and you led me out here and now you've abandoned me and you've left me here to die. And they said that over and over and over, and you and I do that all the time. And when that comes up, we have to discipline ourselves to go, no, that is an absolute lie. God has never let me down. God has never let any of us down. God's word has never returned void. Not one word has ever fallen. I will believe in him. And then 5 minutes later, no, I will not listen to those voices, but I will believe. And as we grow in our experience, as Romans chapter 5 is going to show us, as the Lord gets us through issue, after difficulty, it produces hope in us, and hope will never leave us ashamed. But that's Romans. We'll get there later. That was a side note. Verse 26, we must run aground on some island. Verse 27, so when the 14th night had come, I wonder how many nights it took till people started doubting again. I bet it was one, just my hunch, knowing me. There's probably somebody on there like me. There was 276 people. There had to be a Jeff. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A sounding, this is what they would do, and this is what a fathom is. They would take something big and heavy and tie it to a rope, and they would lower the rope into the water until it hit bottom. And then what they would do is, as they pulled it up, they went one wingspan. That's a fathom. Two, three, so it's about 6 feet. Average wingspan of the average guy, that's the way they measured fathoms at that point. So when they're taking this sounding here in verse 28 and they found 20 fathoms, it's about 120 feet. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and they found 15 fathoms, or about 90 feet. So they're thinking, man, the land is getting shallower and shallower. We're getting close to the ground. And fearing that we might run onto the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come, which isn't a bad plan. Just brace yourself and pray. That's not a bad plan. And so that's what they do. They got the anchors down front thinking when we get to shallow ground, the anchors will hit and they'll stop us before we run to ground on an island. But the Holy Spirit's already told them what's going to happen. You're going to run aground on an island. But they tried. So it goes on, verse 30. And the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. So they got their little, their dinghy, their lifeboat, and they're up front with it over there. Duh, we're good. We're just letting some more anchors down, and they're lowering this thing, and they're going to sneak off the boat, but Paul full-on tattled on them. Verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." God had promised them salvation. So their choice is, we're going to do what God told us. We're going to trust him on this, or we're going to take matters into our own hands out here. And Paul's saying, look, they're leaving. God said we're safe here. Stay here. But by now, the centurions and the soldiers trust Paul. And so in verse 32, the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. No choice now. We're riding with this Paul guy and his God now. Verse 33, as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, as not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." Okay, that's not a promise for everyone today. But still, the theory in that applies. Not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. Do you guys see what Paul's doing right here? Have you ever maybe been in a situation where tragedy hits, there's a death in the family, and there's that inevitable period when things go down of just shock, remorse, where I've seen this in funerals so many times where the family, they're not even eating, they're not taking care of their needs because you're just sort of stunned and motivation for a lot of things is gone. How many of you have been in that situation and there's been some godly people that have come alongside you and they've become the glue that has held you together as you go through that? That's what Paul's doing. And the Holy Spirit has filled him with courage, with comfort, and he is now, as Corinthians says, comforting others with the comfort by which he himself was comforted. He's becoming really a vessel of the Holy Spirit to minister to the needs of these people. Guys, you're hungry. You need to eat some food. He's stepping up in the storm and showing provision and care. And that's the opportunity that we have as believers when difficulties come. That when difficulties come for those that we love, that's when we should absolutely step up. Not that we shouldn't be there with people normally. But when tragedies come, this is the example we follow. We come in. So many times you even just come in and just sit, and there's something even about your presence just being there with people when they're mourning that just changes everything for them. And that's exactly what's happening here. That's the comforting ministry of the Holy Spirit. So Paul's ministering to these guys' needs. I urge you, take some food. It will give you strength. Not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread. And giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. You can see this even picture of Christ here. As he broke the bread and wine on the night of the biggest storm the disciples had ever seen. And began to hand that out and to be able to feed and comfort them. In verse 36, then they were all encouraged and ate food themselves. It mattered. It affected them. They were blessed by his ministry. And we were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lighted the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. Now, they're going to be heading to the island of Malta. This is a modern-day image of Malta, and you can see it's heavily populated. It is a beautiful island with these crystal-clear bays. It's a tropic paradise, really. But that's not what most of the shores look like in general, and certainly not when Paul came. It would be more like this. Not a lot of really nice, soft, sandy beaches to just coast your boat up right into the sand. It's more like waves will smash us against the face of this rock and we will all die. And so as they're cruising around the island of Malta, they do find a beach and they're like, that's our shot right there. And they're going to give everything to get that boat into that place. So it says in verse 40,
They cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudder and then hoisting the foresail to the wind. So they ditch these paddles out the back. The ropes that even hold them are gone. They're going full steam in, use the sail, whatever it is, hit that beach is what they're doing. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground, just as the Lord had told them. And the bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any should swim away and escape. And lest that seem too cruel, remember that in the culture at that time, if you lost a prisoner, then the sentence that was on that prisoner was translated to you as a guard. So they're worried about their own lives even in this case here. But it says, but the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. And he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. How many made it? And how did they make it? Safely. Unless you forgot verse 1, after we were brought, how? Safely through. We then learn that the island was called Malta, which is the Phoenician word for refuge. That's where they landed. No small coincidence. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and they welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. So now things are good, right? Okay, so the Lord said we're going to hit the ground in the ship and it's going to break up, but we obeyed and we all stayed on the ship and we're saved and everything's going to be fine. And now we're on this tropical island and yeah, it's raining, but look, these natives, we don't even know they're coming and making food and they're making a fire and everything's going to just go smoothly from here. Verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on a fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened upon his land. If you're Paul, do you not at this point just go, oh, come on! Like, are you serious? I mean, after all of this, now I'm going to be bit by a snake gathering wood? Come on! Lord, please help me with my unbelief, because I don't get, I mean, that's how I would be, but not Paul, man. Check this out. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Do you see where the natives went instantly as soon as he gets bit? Something bad happened to him, therefore he must have had it coming. So he's being punished now through this bad thing. That's instantly where they go. Not people studying the scriptures, not people brought up in some religious Jewish environment, natives that have never seen these guys before. Paul gets bit by a snake and they're like, oh, he's done something bad. We default to legalism, don't we? It's human nature that we default to legalism. If it's difficult, then I did something to get me here. And then by default, we go, therefore, I should change direction. And when you say that, you're thinking to yourself, I'll do what's right, and the difficulty's going to leave me. That's what you're believing. And that's prosperity theology. That's what they believe. And look how quick they are to flip on this. It says, they're looking at him, man, justice has not allowed this man to live. By the way, we had a picture of a viper up there. This is a critique against Christianity. They say that there's no poisonous snakes on the island of Malta, and therefore this couldn't be true, and it had to be a lie, and all this kind of stuff. And then not too many years back, they discovered fossils on Malta of snakes with fangs. Bible wins again. Amen? Amen. So moving on, verse 5. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. I would not do that. But I mean, the fire would be fine, but just shaking it off, I would more like, run around, freaked out, all that kind of stuff. But he shakes off the creature, I'd shake, into the fire, suffered no harm. And so they go from, he's clearly in sin, look, he got bit, to verse 6. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, key word, they saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their mind and they say he's a god. So they just flip right back the other way. Oh, he was bit by a snake and he lived. No, he's not a sinner. He's a god. It's this human nature tendency to go back and forth between legalism. This bad happened to me, therefore I'm being punished. We do not naturally understand unconditional love or grace. It's not natural to our way of thinking at all. At all. And now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief of the man of the island named Publius, and who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. And it happened that the father lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases came and were cured. They honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. And after 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, the ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. That's a reference to Gemini. The Greek legend concerning Gemini were these two brothers that were twins. One died, and so the other goes to Zeus and said, "Will you immortalize us so that we can be together forever?" And they were then immortalized in the astronomical constellation of Gemini, which is used by ships in these days to be able to navigate through here. But even those let you down when the clouds come, don't they? Those gods are useless when the clouds come. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit, and we arrived at Rhegium. And after that, one day a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to, and I've struggled with this one all week, in verse 14, and we found brothers, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. We're almost done. This is important, though. So Paul had already written Romans at this time. The letter of Romans had already gone, and in the letter to Romans, he says, "I'm longing to come see you. I'm coming to visit you." So they were anticipating and hoping that Paul's going to come. So when Paul lands, word gets out he's there, and people are coming from miles around to come see him. This is a big deal. There were a lot of Christians in Rome at this point, and when word comes out, they're just coming from everywhere to come see him. He's like well known. It's the biggest thing going on right here. It says that the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. So he was able to spend time with all these people, and they were coming to visit, and Paul's like the biggest news in town among the Christians in Rome. But it doesn't stay that way. Because by the time Paul writes the letters to Timothy, he tells the story of a man named Onesiphorus who came there looking for Paul in Rome. And it says he looked everywhere before he was able to find him. And he's going around asking people, trying to find Rome, and it took him forever just to find him. Such it is. One day, popular, everybody wants to come see you. A short time later, they seem to even forgotten about him. But in verse 17, and we'll finish it out, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. When they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." Guts right here. He's calling the Jewish leaders in Rome together to tell his story. That's been the source of his problem all along, isn't it? But he is so motivated to share the gospel with these people that he calls these guys in. And he says, "Guys, these are the charges. They're baloney. I didn't do any of this, and they've sent me here to be on trial." Verse 18, "When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you and to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "Well, we've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you." Miraculously, they've never even heard of him in Rome. "But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." We don't know you, but we know about Christianity. It's going on around here, causing all kinds of we want to hear about this. Well, I'm sure he would be happy to enlighten them. Verse 23, "When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers from morning till evening, and he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets." Many believe probably by teaching them through Romans, through the at least the framework of the book of Romans, which we'll be starting next week. "And some were convinced by what he said, but others disagreed. And disagreeing amongst themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. 'The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. And he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. And he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, a word that's been common in this book, and without hindrance. Now, let me say a couple things in closing regarding the book of Acts. That's a weird ending to the book of Acts, if you think about it. It's a criticized ending to the book of Acts. So, the pinnacle, the end, Paul makes it to Rome. He's going to testify before Caesar, which we don't get to see. His trial is going to be decided in front of Caesar Nero. We don't get to see any of that. It just kind of goes, and Paul just kind of kept doing what he'd always done, paid for it himself, but he was bold. The end. That's a movie that you would complain about. That is. And people have done that. In fact, some people believe that when Luke was writing the book of Acts, that he actually just ran out of paper. And that's why the book of Acts stops. That the scrolls were limited, and he got to the bottom and went, oh, man, the end. But we know this. The writers of the Bible were good writers. Every word ordained by God. It's not an accident that the story ends. We don't get to hear about Paul being killed. We don't hear anything about what Nero was doing in Rome. Historians generally believe this big fire took place in Rome, probably started by Caesar Nero himself, and that then he blamed Christians, wanting to get rid of them, and that became an excuse to set off massive persecution, killing Christians everywhere, and that Paul was then martyred because of that. And none of that's in there. How do you leave that out of this book? How do you leave that out of that story and say that you finished the tale? Well, it makes sense if you realize that Paul is not the star of the book of Acts. Paul is not the central figure. We've been following him for a long time, so it's easy to get mistaken and start thinking that Paul's there. And who doesn't love a good story? We always want to know how those things ended, but that's not why Luke wrote the book. He wrote the book of Acts to show us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit carrying the gospel throughout. It says it in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And he's accomplished his mission in writing. That theme has been accomplished. The persecution that's even going to take place in Rome is only going to serve to further spread Christianity throughout the earth. The point of what Luke is writing here has been accomplished. The star is the Holy Spirit and this mission of carrying the gospel, and it's the same mission that is given to you and I today. The difficulty is that when we read this honestly like we've done, and when we try to avoid prosperity theology, and when we try not to write off stories about shipwrecks, and when we're honest and we're looking at all of the highs and the lows that take place in this, the question is, why in the world would any of you want to sign up to accept that mission? Because, and some have even said, that's why it ends abruptly. There's even a huge church planting network, once based in Seattle, now it's based out of Dallas, Texas, with Matt Chandler, that's called the Acts 29 Church Planting Network. The idea being, we are continuing on what Acts has done through chapters 1 through 28, that it ends abruptly because you and I are living out the ends of that even now. But when we look at all this shipwrecks and snake bites and all this stuff, like, why in the world would any of you, even for a moment, consider and say, I want to do that. I want to do what Paul did. I want him to be my role model. I see the mission. Sign me up. Well, in the book of Hebrews, it says this. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city to come. Hebrews 13, verses 12 through 14. He says this. Guys, what we saw right here is just a shadow of what Jesus did for us. That everything that we see as we go through this, the star of the book is, yes, the Holy Spirit and this mission of the gospel, but the story it's telling us is what Jesus did for us. That he didn't seek comfort. He says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. I didn't come so you guys could take care of my needs. I came to take care of yours. And he says, the writer of Hebrews says, he suffered outside the gate. Anytime you talk about outside the gate, that's outside the walls of protection of your city. It's comfortable in our city. It's safe in our city. We're cozy and warm, and we can just hang out. We don't have to worry about dangers or difficulties when we're inside the gate. But Jesus went outside. And he says then, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured, for here we have no lasting city. That we go, guys, we are not going to cling to this. This city, as great as it may be, is not what we live for. And that we need to be willing to endure the shipwrecks or the snake bites. That one day you'll be a hero and the next day you'll be a zero, literally. That one day it might be smooth sailing, but most of your life is probably going to be more along the lines of snake bites and shipwrecks and storms. But that we are willing to set aside the comforts, to not cling to the things around us, and instead to go outside the walls of the city, willingly bearing the reproach of Jesus Christ. And there's a really key thing in that verse in Hebrews chapter 12, or Hebrews chapter 13. He says, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp. There's this figurative truth there that says, by the way, Jesus is out there. Like, Jesus isn't staying in the camp saying, you guys have seen what I did. I set the example. Now go. Come on back and let me know how it is when you're done. Then no, he's out there. He's still out there calling people to him, telling people of the gospel, what he did for him. And he is inviting us to join him in that mission out there, not in our comfy churches. Not in our comfy lives, our comfy homes, and our safety and security, but willing to get outside the box and take a risk and go outside the walls of the city, knowing it's going to be difficult, knowing there's going to be a reproach, that not everybody's going to like what you have to say, but willing to say, I live for Jesus Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday's just when we come to get together to talk about how good Jesus has been to me all week. That's what the gospel is meant to do in our lives. There's a story that I shared with you guys at the very beginning when we started going through the book of Acts that I want to remind you of. There's a group that was brought to Mont Blanc in Switzerland. And they hired a Swiss guide to take them to the top of the mountain. And he said this, if you're coming to the top with me, this is what you bring. Your boots, your ropes, your ice axe, and nothing else. But there was a young Englishman in the group who announced that he was going all the way to the top his own way. And he had already decided that he was taking with him a multitude of camera equipment, stuff to drink, chocolate bars, blocks of cheese, blankets, because he liked to sit down and wanted to be able to enjoy the view from the top of the mountain. Well, the guide confronted him. If you're going with me, this is what it means. You're going to take your boots, your ice axe. I mean, you can't carry your camera. You can't carry your chocolate. You can't take your cheese. You can't take your blankets. Dude, this is what it means. But the Englishman was stubborn. He said, nope, then I'll go my own way. There's lots of people hiking this mountain. Let's go. So as the story goes, it says, as the group began to make their ascent up the hill, the Englishman who had already left earlier, they begin to come across the Englishman's things on the ground along the way. Piece of cheese here. Block of chocolate there. Look, there's his blankets. And when they got to the top, they found the Englishman there. But it says, there he sat in his boots with his ice axe and his ropes and nothing else. They all made it. They were all safe. But it says, this is a quote by S.D. Gordon along this story. He said this, "So it is in the Christian life. Many find that when they cannot make the summit with all that they hold in their hands, they let the summit go and they pitch their tent in the plain. The plain is so very full of tents." There are so many people in the church that would rather be in this group of tents in the bottom. It's safe. It's comfortable. It's not as exhausting. It's not as risky, but the view is not there. The joy of following the guide, of partaking in the mission that we were given and finishing, and that being able to stand in front of God on that day and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and not have the first thought that pops in your mind go, "I can't believe I spent all those years in the plains. I wasted so much of my life in the plains, where it was comfortable, never stepping out. I knew the guide was good, and I knew he knew what to do, and I knew he had done it before me, but I was chicken. I was comfortable, and I chose not to do it. The valley, this valley, is so very full of tents." May we be those that read Hebrews 13 the way it was intended. And so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come." Amen. Lord, as we come before you even to worship you right now, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this even season of being able to go through your word, of going through the book of Acts and seeing and being reminded, Lord, of what's truly important around us. But Lord, even when our spirit is willing, our flesh is so weak, Lord, comfort has such a hold on us and our culture. Possessions, wealth, all of these things, Lord, have such a hold on us. Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, sanctify us. Give us, Lord, the ability to say, along with the writer of Hebrews, that here we have no lasting city, that we are not clinging to things in this life as if they will last forever. But Lord, may our motivations be for the city that moth and dust does not corrupt. The one described to us in Revelation, Lord. The one where there is no sorrow, where there's no pain and no death, where you yourself wipe away our tears, where there's no need for the sun or the super moon, Lord, but where you yourself are our light. I pray, Father, that as we go to you in worship right now, you would use this time, Lord, to strengthen us. Lord, if there's a place in our hearts, if there's sin that is grieving your Holy Spirit, Lord, would you point that out to us, Lord? May we, through your Spirit, have the strength of conviction, Lord, to repent of our sin. May those hindrances from your Spirit that would keep your voice from our ears be removed. Lord, if there's something in our life that we are quenching your Spirit, that you have called us to do, and out of fear or out of comfort or whatever that we're not doing, Lord, may that be brought to our mind. And may your Holy Spirit, Lord, be the wind that drives our sails. May we be confident to go where it blows. May, Lord, we be confident in our calling and courageous and bold to share and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere. Lord, we pray during this time of worship that you would draw our hearts closer to you as we lift you up and exalt you, Lord, in Jesus' name.